today in the Kuzari, what we're going to do is cover the argument of the Christian cleric, that the Khazar king has summoned to his kingdom. He is the first of the three religious clerics that he consults to find out what is the proper way to live one's life. He's already eliminated the philosopher. And if you recall, the reason why, the primary reason why he's eliminated the philosopher is because the philosopher has not offered him a concrete way to live his life. Because the philosopher's creed is, as long as you perfect your intellect, it doesn't really matter what you do with your life. As long as your behavior does not divert you, does not distract you from your task at hand, which is to perfect your intellect, to perfect your mind, so that you can conjoin with the active intellect, with that great intellectual entity in the sky. So he decides he's going to discuss, he's going to consult with the world religions, and if he was going to go in chronological order, if there are three major Western faiths that are recognized faiths in the world where the Khazar king lives in, which is still in the Western Hemisphere, who would he have consulted first? Who should he have consulted first? Among the three different faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, who should he have consulted first? You think he should have consulted Christians first? Yeah. Well, it could be they were the majority. That could be one reason. Yes, that would be a legitimate reason to consult Christians first, because they comprised the majority of the world at that time.
But he lived in the Muslims.
He's living in between. And so to the south are the Muslims and to the north are the Christians. But he definitely does not consult with the rabbi. That's for sure not. And we're going to see his disparaging comments later on. What I'd like to do today is for us to read the argument of the Christian in its totality. And I'd like to ask that you do a little exercise while we're reading this. Just take out a little pencil or pen and write down the features of Christianity that you can pick up that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi makes note of. And just think to yourself, what features of Christianity has the Christian cleric in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's mind chosen to accentuate? And what features has he chosen to ignore, to not accentuate? So let me, as a preface to this exercise, sort of like this, this experiment, if I were to ask you, throw out whatever you know. I mean, we're not dealing with a room full of Christian theologians, I understand. But tell me, whatever you know of the Christian faith, stripped down, devoid of all of the sectarian different theologies, but tell me what you know about Christianity. Just throw out one thing you know about Christianity. What do Christians believe? Yes. Spiritual salvation. Good. What does that mean, spiritual salvation?
I believe the saving of your soul for your afterlife.
Your soul can be saved in the afterlife. Okay. Through what?
Through accepting Jesus
as your personal Messiah, your personal Savior. Good. What else? Okay, so that would be one thing that you would expect them to talk about. What else?
Immaculate conception
and virgin birth. There you go. What else? Belief in the Trinity. Yes, very good. What else? He died for our sins. Very good. What else?
Wow.
I know there's someone out there who's scared to say something that they know, because then they're going to be accused of knowing too much, right? but tell me, what else? Yes.
He was the Messiah.
He was born. Okay. Right? What else?
Only Christians go to heaven.
Yeah, right. Only Christians go to heaven. What else? Is there anything that within Christianity that is reflective of Judaism in Christian theology?
Or Jewish.
Forgiveness?
Yeah.
That Jesus forgives you for all your sins?
Yeah, because you go for,
Confession. Yeah. Right, there's a sense of atonement through Jesus of all of your sins. Okay, good. What else?
Something about the war in Israel, when everything explodes, that's when the Messiah is going to come.
Okay, there's a, there's a, there's a, There's an apocalyptic prediction of the future in the book of Revelation. Fine. Okay, good. That's also... yes?
That after Jesus, there was Judaism, and then it changed. I mean, it changed the religion.
Excellent. What do we call that? That's called supersessionism, that Christianity believes that there was an exchange that was made from the word supersede, that Christianity superseded Judaism. Judaism was supplanted. It was replaced by Christianity. Because why? Because what happened to the Jews?
They sinned.
They sinned by?
Not accepting.
By rejecting Jesus, by rejecting the Savior. Okay, by rejecting the Messiah. Okay, good. I'm very impressed. You would all make very good Christians. Okay. So I'm going to ask you, so you've made note of some very interesting points. Now let's see how Reb Yehuda Halevi characterizes Christianity. And let's see what he makes a note of. Let's see what he concedes to Christianity. Okay, so I just need a reader today who's going to be reading for an extended period. We need a reader who's got stamina, right? Because I'd like you to start reading at the bottom of page 58. Someone who can read really loud so that everyone can hear. Bottom of page 58, paragraph number 3, subparagraph number 3, and then reading all the way until page 61, where we get to the large number 5. Do we have any volunteers? Volunteer. Go ahead. Yes, Mrs. Mammon, go ahead.
Afterwards, we just read about some stuff. Let me ask Edom, Christian, and Ishmael, Muslim. Surely one of them must have desirable action. There is no point, however, in picking out Judaism. The fact that the Jews are so small in number and universally despised proves that they must be wrong.
And he's going to reemphasize that point afterwards when he is forced, because he eliminates the Christian and the Muslim. He's going to be forced to confront the Jew, and sort of like his attitude is, oh, all right, if I have to, I'll seek out the rabbi. Okay, let's go.
He then called upon a Christian scholar and asked him about his religion. The Christian stated, I believe the universe was created and that the blessed God preceded all. He created the world in 6 days. All human beings are descendants of the first man, Adam, and they trace themselves back to him as well as to Noah after him. God supervises all of creation and is especially involved with mankind. God shows wrath to sinners and mercy to the righteous. God speaks and appears on different levels to prophets and other saintly persons. He dwells among a chosen nation of people. Essentially, I believe all that is written in the Torah and in the sacred books of the Jews. There can be no doubt as to their veracity. The miracles recorded therein were shown to all nations of the world. The miracles endured for extended periods, and revelations were made apparent to the masses and not just to individuals.
Good. Continue.
During the period at the very end of the Jewish nation's history, divinity took a physical form. This form first materialized as a fetus in the womb of a virgin. She was from a family of Jewish royalty, and she later gave birth to this entity. This child was visibly human, but secretly divine. Visibly a prophet who has been sent, but secretly was sent God. He is the Messiah, also known as the Son of God. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We attribute unity to this true essence, despite the fact that our terminology defines him as a Trinity.
All right, for those watching on Kosher Tube, remember, this is not what we believe. This is the view of the Christian theologian, the Christian cleric. Continue, please.
We believe that our Savior dwells among the children of Israel to honor them, in the same way that divinity attached to them. This continued until their masses rebelled against the Messiah and crucified him. It was then that the constant wrath was vented upon them and their enemies, while favor was instead bestowed upon individual apostles who followed the Messiah. Afterwards, this favor was bestowed upon those nations who followed the apostles, and we are their descendants. Even though we are not descended from the Christian children of Israel, we are actually more worthy of the title children of Israel, for we followed the words of the Messiah. There were 12 Jewish apostles corresponding to the tribes of Israel. Afterwards, a large number of Jews followed these 12 apostles, and they were like the yeast for the Christian people. We have become worthy of the greatness of the children of Israel, and we thus possess strength and might in all the lands. All nations are called upon to join this faith. They are obligated to plead to it, to exalt the Messiah, to elevate the wooden crucifix upon which he was crucified, and so on. Our laws and statutes emanate from the commandments of Simon the Apostle, as well as from statutes in the Torah, which we study. There is no doubt as to its veracity and its divinity. It thus states in our New Testament in the name of Messiah, I have not come to negate any of the commandments given to the children of Israel and their prophet Moses. I have rather come to add strength and fortitude to them.
Okay, thank you very much. This last quote is actually a paraphrase of the book of Matthew, which shows that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi actually did study other religions carefully. He probably did have some exposure to the New Testament because he felt it was very important not only to know how to refute the philosophy of his day, but also how to refute the other religions of his day. It's very revealing, of course, that he had this exposure, and it would perhaps be a good precedent for us to know that at some point in an educated Jew's educational experience, there should be some level of exposure to at least have a modicum of knowledge of what other faiths believe. I'm not suggesting that this be part of a curriculum of our either primary or secondary schools, not even of our high schools, but certainly at some point after our kids go off to yeshiva or a seminary, there should be some exposure to the other faiths of the world so that they should understand what other faiths believe and why we find them unacceptable. That's one of the reasons to study the beginning, at least, of the Kuzari. Now, did anyone participate in this exercise? Okay, so let's go over how Rebbe Yehuda Halevi presents Christianity. And basically, this is the whole presentation of Christianity in a nutshell. And this is the last time we're going to hear from a Christian cleric in the entire book of the Kuzari. He's going to be basically tossed out because the king is going to reject him. What did you find surprising, perhaps, in the way that the Christian spoke? Yes?
There was a lot of respect given to Judaism and saying we believe in that, but we just believe that the point that Jesus was coming into the world as this divinity, as this Messiah, then things shifted in
very
a better
good.
Way.
Very good. As a matter of fact, I would argue that about half of the presentation of Christianity is acceptable to Jewish believers. In other words, if you start with the very bottom of paragraph, or very top of paragraph, page 59, paragraph 5, everything seems kosher, right? Everything seems great. We believe the universe was created and the blessed God preceded all, created the world in 6 days. We believe in the stories of Adam and of Noah, and that God supervises. The Christian believes in Hashkacha Pratit, which is a very Jewish concept. Christians believe that God rewards the righteous and punishes sinners. God speaks to prophets. I believe in all the events that take place in the Torah, the Old Testament. There can be no doubt as to their veracity. This is the first time we're going to see this argument, which is going to be repeated multiple times in the Sefer Kuzari. There can be no doubt as to the veracity of the events that occur in the Torah. Why? Why is there no doubt? Why are they undoubtedly true? Because?
All the nations witnessed.
Because we're shown to all the nations of the world. It was shown to the masses. The whole world were privy to the miracles that are described in the Bible. And as a result, it becomes much more plausible that these events took place. This is what is going to be known as the Kuzari argument, or the logic of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, where it becomes almost a negative argument. We're going to raise this argument many, many more times throughout the study of the book. The argument of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi basically is this. If you were choosing to lie, if you were recording a Bible, if you were writing a Bible and you were making it up, you would want to choose the lie that would be least subject to refutation. You would want to choose a lie that would be the easiest to pass off as truth. The easiest lie to pass off as truth is when you say that a revelation took place to an individual in a cave or to a very, very small group of people. Because that way, it's much harder for someone to say, I can prove you're lying. But if you say, because you can say, well, you weren't there, so how do you know I'm lying? You didn't see the revelation that I had from God. But if you argue that a revelation took place in front of millions of people, then that's an audacious lie if it really is a lie. Because why would you choose to create a lie that is so much more subject to refutation? Where were all these millions of people? How come you're the only person who professes this event to have taken place when millions of people were there? Where are all the other people who have who you claim were there to witness it? So if indeed it is a lie, that's the worst lie you would choose. It's the weakest lie to choose. It's the strongest, therefore, by when you switch it around, something that's the weakest lie becomes the strongest truth. It is the strongest proof to God's existence when you say, or when a true event occurs where God reveals himself to the masses, because that's much harder to refute. And that's the argument that he's giving. The miracles endured for extended periods, and revelations were made apparent to the masses and not just to individuals. So up until now, it sounds like the argument of something that you would hear in a religious Jew profess. Now, why do you think that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi puts this in the mouth of the Christian before he puts it into the mouth of the rabbi? In other words, what's the significance of putting this into the mouth of the Christian? Putting this into the context of where the king's journey is headed.
It has more veracity that way coming from.
Good. It has more veracity coming from someone outside of Judaism, that we're not the only ones that believe in this stuff. Good. Anything else? Who has the king just departed from? Who has he just rejected?
The philosopher.
Does the philosopher believe in any of what we've just listed from the Christian cleric? That God created the world in 6 days? That he revealed himself? He created the first human being? That all people are descended from Adam and from Noah? That there was a great flood that was a result of providential interference with the course of nature? Does the philosopher believe in miracles? He doesn't believe in any of that. Because for the philosopher, the concept of a God is an entity that is so far removed from our universe that there's no interaction, no providence whatsoever between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the world. And that our goal is to some way attach ourselves in some very, very distant way intellectually to some emanation of Hashem, right? But that God should, b'chvodo v'atzmo, in his glory, come down into our world and interfere in this temporal, physical universe, that's impossible for the philosopher. So this is really the first time where there's a complete shifting of ideas in the mind of the king, and he says, oh, so I finally hear that there's this concept that there is a God who can interact with the physical universe. So physicality, this world, my fingers and my arms, my appendages, my entire body, has significance because God is involved with this physical world. So that's where we're really, this is very impactful in contrast to the philosopher. But it's also important for us to know that Christianity is based primarily on the foundation of Judaism. And this is going to become very important for the Khazar king, because when it comes time for him to choose Judaism, one of the convincing arguments that sort of sells him on Judaism is that it forms the foundation for Christianity and for Islam. And everything that I like about Christianity is the first part, and the stuff that I don't like about Christianity is the second part. So when you separate them out, you discover, I really like the Jewish stuff, the Jewish part of Christianity, and I don't like the non-Jewish part of Christianity. And we're going to discover the same thing is true about Islam. He likes the Jewish part of Islam. He doesn't like the non-Jewish part of Islam. So that sort of leads him to say, well, if I can separate these things out, then maybe I should just go right to the source. Let me go to the foundation. Okay. So that's one thing that we discovered, is that the first part is perfectly fine for us. The first part of what the Christian professes. Okay. Anything else that you noticed that is of noteworthy in the presentation of the Christian cleric? Things that he chose to emphasize about Christianity and things that he chose not to emphasize about Christianity. Yes, please.
The physical form,
The physical form, yes. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is a big issue for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, which is a big issue for the entire Sephardic Jewish theological world, is Yichud Hashem, is the unity of God, the perfection of God, and the a-physicality of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's one of the things that is completely unacceptable on a philosophical, logical level for the Rambam and for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and for the entire school of Spanish theologians and philosophers of the Jewish world. And so one of the problems that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is sort of presenting as just a statement, but really is a problem for him, is the whole concept of the virgin birth and that God inserting himself in physical form. That we accept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is part of our world, yes, but that he himself would assume the visage of a human being, that already is beyond the pale of what's theologically acceptable, because God's unity, which is a cornerstone of the Jewish faith, also demands that God be completely aphysical, because anything that's part of the physical world cannot be truly unified. This is a principle that explains why Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is so important, such a cornerstone of our faith. Whenever we say that Hashem Echad, whenever we say that God is one, we're not just affirming that God is unitary, we're also affirming other aspects of God's essence. He is completely aphysical. Now remember, why is unity synonymous with aphysicality? It's because there's nothing that exists in the physical world that cannot be broken down into smaller components. Anything that is physical by nature is flawed. Flaw equals made up of multiple parts. And anything which is perfect, the more perfect the item is, the more unitary it is and not given to any kind of dissection or bisection. So is there anything that you can imagine? Conceptually, there's nothing in the physical world that can't be broken. Because you can take anything in the physical world, you take a piece of paper and you can just tear it in half. Then you can take the two halves and tear them again into half. Everything can be broken down as part of the physical world. The only thing that cannot be broken down into smaller components is that which exists outside of the physical universe. So that's what's going to be, one of the things that's going to be unacceptable theologically to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It's also worthy of note that much of what is added onto Judaism from the Christian doctrine is based upon pagan stories. I mean, there were a lot of virgin birth stories that were circulating at the very beginning of the Common Era. This was very much a part of Roman mythology, that the gods would come down into the mortal world and take mortal women as their wives, as their consorts, and they would have children, like Hercules, who was the product of one of the gods with a mortal woman. And they give birth to a child who has superhuman strength. So it's the same Hercules, is the same kind of idea of the virgin birth, that a woman who is mortal has God himself as the father. The idea of the Trinity being in some way reconcilable with unity also is always problematic. It's been a problem for the church itself ever since the beginning of Christianity, how you reconcile the unity of God with the Trinitarian doctrine. And that's something that was debated for centuries. People were executed for their beliefs if they weren't consistent with the official church position. We mentioned that there was a huge rift between the Roman Catholic Church and the Byzantine Church over the very issue of the Trinity, and that the people, that there were wars over this issue. Why? Because it really is irreconcilable unless a person really just submits himself to just blind faith. That even though it doesn't make sense, there in some way has to be a way that there can be three, which is also the same as one. Okay, supersessionism is the next topic that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi chooses to discuss, which is that the Jewish people were chosen. We can't deny that, and that's all in paragraph 8. The Jewish people were chosen, but at some point they were replaced. Yes?
Sorry, it's so clear the mentioning of the 6 days, but how does he justify not mentioning anything but the 7th day?
That's a good question. Why doesn't he mention anything about the 7th day for the Christian? It could be because for the Christians, the 7th day is not a priority. In other words, there is a concept of a Sabbath for the Christian, but it's downplayed because it became later Sunday, which was the day of the sun god. In other words, so there was a lot of melding together with Roman mythology, with the whole concept of creation. So Rabbi Yehuda Levi doesn't feel that that's important for the Christian theologian to underscore. Just the fact that there was a creation in itself is a contrast to the philosopher. The fact that God rested on the seventh is not the contrast that he seeks to make with the philosopher.
There's another point. The Vedic connection of the mother of God actually has nothing to do with the God being from David.
Yes. Yes, although that's, I don't think that's the point.
She has a royal...
Yeah, she came from a family of Jewish royalty.
Which means David.
Right, right.
But we know that it doesn't go by the mother.
It doesn't go according to the mother's family line. It goes according to the father's line.
And the father wasn't the father.
The father is not from the Davidic dynasty, so it can't be the Messiah.
Yeah, right? And if he's not even, if he's God, if father is not the father, not the husband of Mary, what's the difference where he's from?
Right, right. Yes, of course, these are all difficulties that are that are inherent within Christian theology. So if we go into paragraph 8, we see this whole concept of the replacement theology, that the Jewish people were replaced at some point. They were superseded by Christians who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Why is that important to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi? Well, this is, as we're going to discover later when we investigate Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's understanding of the chosenness of the Jewish people, we're going to discover that chosenness is not arbitrary, nor is it something that can be switched from one nation to another. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is of the belief that our chosenness, the chosenness of the Jewish people, is hardwired into our genetic material. So much so that there is no way for a person who is a non-Jew to acquire that genetic material if they weren't born into it. So therefore, the whole proposition of supersessionism is an impossibility for the way that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi presents Judaism. And that's why I believe that he's presenting it here as one of the major thrusts of Christian doctrine. Because he wants to set up a contrast with what Jews believe as what chosenness is. Because really what the Christian is describing here is chosenness. I want to just maybe take a moment to just talk about that for a second. A lot of people have been hard on the Jewish people. You know, some people have argued that anti-Semitism is a result of the fact that the Jews tout themselves or hold themselves as the chosen people. So it's an arrogance that we possess that has really drawn, attracted anti-Semitism upon ourselves, because if we really do believe that we're the chosen people and therefore we can lord over everyone else because we're more special than everybody else. Maybe if Jews didn't think that they were so special, there would be less anti-Semitism in the world. Sounds like a convincing argument, until you understand that both Christianity and Islam have the same belief in a certain kind of chosenness. For Christians, it's the belief in supersessionism. They believe that they became the chosen people once the Jews rejected Yashka. When we rejected Yashka, they became the chosen people. And I would go even further, that chosenness is a much more dramatic distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian within Christianity than the chosenness that exists between Jews and non-Jews within Judaism. When we say that we're the chosen people, what does that mean? That if you're not Jewish, you're condemned to eternal damnation in hell? Is that what we mean to say? If a person's a non-Jew, are they eternally damned? You know, we believe that a non-Jew can go to Olam Haba, can get a portion in the world to come. We believe that good non-Jews go to heaven. That's part of, and it's clearly documented in the Gemara. Christians believe that if you're not Christian, what happens to you? Okay, there's Vatican II. Okay, we won't go into recent history, into 20th century Christian history, but traditional Christian doctrine believes that what? If you don't subscribe, if you don't accept Yashka as your personal savior, what happens to you? You will burn for all eternity. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that gave rise to Vatican II was the burning question, no pun intended, was the question, the 6 million Jews who were killed in the Holocaust, they didn't accept Jesus, so where are they now? And for a number of very religious, very fundamental Christian clerics, the 6 million who were killed by Hitler are burning in hell because they never accepted Yashka before they died. And that became untenable. It just, like, the world couldn't handle that. And that gave rise to a whole new theological revolution within the Christian world in the 20th century. It's just people couldn't live with that. It became too abhorrent of a religious belief. But this is well before the 20th century, and therefore understand that in Christianity, the fate of the non-Christian is far worse than the fate of the non-Jew in Judaism. So I don't accept that argument that if Jews would just not feel so chosen for a while, it would be less anti-Semitism. Do we say that if Christians didn't feel so non-chosen, so non-special, that people would persecute Christians less? No. Yes?
Isn't there a little bit of a difference in the sense that Christianity is not so much a nationhood as a religion, so anybody who accepts could become a Christian, whereas Judaism is, I mean, you can convert, the conversion process is, we don't seek converts, so.
Ah, okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, you sort of shifted in your question because you realized you caught yourself. Everyone can become Jewish. Everyone can become part,
right?
Everyone can become part of the chosen people. However, the one main difference between Judaism and Christianity is in subparagraph number 9. Right after, that's a good segue, right after he talked about the whole concept of supersessionism in paragraph 8, he goes in and he says, we have become worthy of the greatness of the children of Israel, and we thus possess strength and might in all the lands. All nations are called upon to join this faith. They are obligated to cleave to it, to exalt the Messiah, to elevate the wooden crucifix upon which he was crucified, and so on. So the difference between Christianity and Judaism is not that everyone can become a Christian, everyone can become a Jew, but rather, what is the obligation of the non-Christian or the non-Jew? Does a non-Christian have an obligation to become a Christian? Yes. Does a non-Jew have an obligation to become a Jew? No. There's no obligation for a non-Jew to become Jewish. You can live your life very nicely as a non-Jew and still go to Gan Eden, still go to the Garden of Eden. There is no requirement in Judaism, and Rabbi Yehuda Levi is going to underscore this later in the first essay, there was never was one of the Taryag mitzvot given to the Jewish people of thou shalt make the rest of the world like you. Right? We don't have that mitzvah to go ahead. It's not one of the Taryag mitzvahs, certainly not. And it's not even a virtue in Judaism to make the rest of the world Jewish. We are taught in the Gemara that the reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent us into the diaspora was to enable people to convert to Judaism. The Gemara in Pesachim does say that. But even the Gemara that suggests that was only saying that there are neshamas out there that are part of the non-Jewish world that need to have at least some exposure to give them the opportunity to convert. But not that that's our mandate. That's not our obligation. I'm not responsible to make the rest of the world Jewish. And the reason specifically is because if you're not Jewish, you can still be great. You'll still be fantastic.
But does the king of the Khazars know that? Or does the general world know that?
Well, he's going to introduce that to the king of the Khazars. And one of the interesting things that's going to be novel to the king of the Khazars is that Judaism stands out in that respect, right? No, you go through the philosopher says, look, I don't care what you do with your life, but if you want to gain perfection, you got to be like us, and you have to perfect your intellect. The Christian says, you have to believe in what we believe, and you have to be a Christian in order to find perfection. The Muslim says the same thing. Comes along the rabbi, and sort of like you can just imagine him, all right, I'll come, you want me to come, right? And I'll tell you, what do you want to know, right? So I'll tell you what you want to know. Fine, you want to be Jewish, you don't want to be Jewish, it's your decision, whatever you want. Why? Because you don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to become a Jew. And the Khazar king is going to be astounded. He's going to be astonished at this kind of attitude, that you're not pushing me, you're not trying to sell your religion on me, and you're not telling me that I have to become a Jew. It's one of the things that he finds attractive about it, right? Counterintuitively, right? Is that, in other words, the person who sometimes, you know, in sales, they tell you if you do the soft sell instead of the hard sell, it's a more convincing sale, right? And Judaism is sort of the attitude, and it's one of the reasons why we push away the prospective convert three times. You know, no, we're not interested. We're not interested in you. You want to become one like us? You're going to have to work hard. So that sometimes has the opposite effect. It says, so the non-Jew says to herself, gee, what have they got that they're not interested in sharing with us? Okay. One other thing, because it's getting late, that I just wanted to point out. There's another cornerstone of Christian doctrine that is so important to Christians in the world today that is not even touched upon a kihuzeh by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and perhaps this is something that we'll come to next week. It's a principle called, in the fancy word in theological terms, is called antinomianism, which basically means that when Jesus died on the cross, he absolved the world from having to observe mitzvot. This was a big dispute among the apostles themselves. Primarily the two disputants were Paul and Peter. And by the way, what was Peter's original name? Simon Peter. He's known as Shimon. And you notice that he's the only apostle that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi identifies by name. Curiously enough, Simon Peter said that there is no antinomianism absolution through the death of Jesus on the cross. Even after Jesus died, every Christian has a personal obligation to do bris milah, to observe Shabbos, to keep kosher, and so forth and so on. But he lost. Paul was the antinomian. Paul felt that there is an absolution of mitzvah observance. And he won the battle because when you're going out to be makarev a bunch of Roman pagans, whose argument is going to prevail? The one who says you got to do bris milah, or the one who says you don't have to do bris milah, right? So obviously, it's not too hard to figure out who won that one. Yeah, so Paul wins, and that becomes the official doctrine of the Christian church, even though ironically, Peter becomes the first pope. So Peter finally relents. Peter sort of sees the light at some point in the New Testament, and he conforms to Paul's doctrinal antinomianism. And as a result, the Christian world today has no obligation of circumcision, of the strict Sabbath observance, and so forth that Jewish people have. Not because they don't believe that the Old Testament does not need to be taken seriously, but rather because with the recognition that the commandments are far too difficult for any one person to fulfill properly, Jesus absolved us all of having to do it because he was the ultimate korban, he was the ultimate sacrifice that atones and even obviates the need to perform any future mitzvahs. Nowhere does Rabbi Yehuda Halevi discuss this. Yes?
How accurate can we take Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's description of Christianity at the time as an accurate description of Christianity and not just an introduction to lead us into the Jewish sense?
Well, no, your point is very well taken. It's clear that he's picking and choosing. He is leading us into a discussion of Judaism by selecting certain points. And that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. The reason why he chooses these particular points that he wants to make is because he only wants to select those points which he wishes to contrast with Judaism. The antinomian principle he's not even interested in at this point, and I'd like to save that for next time, and I'll explain to you why he's not interested in addressing antinomianism as far as Christianity. It's a non-issue for him. So that's not going to be part of the argument. But it's definitely true. Historically, we know Christians did not practice the mitzvot in the 12th century. That much we know.
So things that he left out still might have been important.
Absolutely, for sure. Absolutely. Okay, we'll hold it here. Adkan.